Good morning, Christ Church. Let me say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you are a God that we can put our trust in. I pray for myself. I pray for every heart who is with us, listening, joining us today, Father, that you would connect us better to you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to stand on the foundation you've created for us for life, and that we would grow and become strong and wise in you. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this wonderful world that we live in, there exists a bug that is nicknamed a no-see-um. It's actually a flying insect that's more like a gnat, and because it's so small, it can get into houses, it can get in through windows, screens. If you're camping outside, it can get in your tent, through doors. It only measures in at 0.03 inches. It's why it's called a no-see-um. You can't see them. They're so small, they're hard to notice. But you do notice when you get bit by one of these. It's teeny tiny little, but it packs a powerful bite, and it hurts, and it itches, and it's no fun. Okay, I introduced you to this bug because there was a philosopher, a Christian philosopher named Alvin Plantinga, who knew about this and wanted to make a powerful analogy using this bug. So many of us have had moments in life where we ask the question, if God is good, why do bad things happen? If God is so loving and kind, then why do hard things exist, right? What's the point to all the suffering and the hurt and the pain that we experience in life? And into this hard question that many of us struggle with and grapple with, Alvin made this really powerful point. He said, if you were camping outside and I asked you to look in your tent and tell me if there was a St. Bernard inside, I would have every reason to trust what you say, right? A St. Bernard is a huge dog, is very obvious to see, and it's hard to miss. He said, but instead, if I asked you to look into your tent and tell me if there are any no-see-ums in your tent, it would be much harder to trust your answer because they're so small you can't see them. And his point that he makes using this small, teeny tiny bug is that we're assuming that if there's a reason for our suffering, for the hard things that we go through, it would be big and giant and obvious, more like a St. Bernard, than small and harder to understand like a no-see-um. If there's good reason for suffering and hardships and the existence of bad things, we'd be able to understand it and see it and identify it and make sense of it. But why? Why do we think that? Couldn't it be possible that God, who is infinitely wise, vast, understanding, and good, could have reasons beyond what we can comprehend for that which we experience in life? That God may be at work in ways that we can't always see or even understand. Just because we see or can't see a good reason or imagine a reason why God might allow something to happen, it doesn't mean there can't be one. When we struggle with these ideas of why do hard things happen, what if we opened up our minds to thinking about God in a different way? Let me give us an example. Joseph was a man who grew up in a very, very privileged life situation. He was born to a wealthy family. He was the youngest, and he was very much separated from his older siblings. He came along a lot later in life. And if you live in a family where, like, maybe you have one of those kids who came along a lot later than you did, you grow up differently. How you were raised is very different than how they were raised, and that's what Joseph's life was. He was cherished and loved and spoiled, and he had very different expectations of him than his older siblings did. And what ended up happening was his brothers started to resent him for it. They saw how he was spoiled. They saw his special treatment. They saw the things that were different for him, and they resented him, and it grew into hatred that was so large, it seemed like a good idea to them to just get rid of him altogether. They were talked off the edge of just outright killing him, but they decided, let's just sell him as a slave, make some money off of him, and be done with all of the nonsense of having to deal with him. So at 17 years old, Joseph's privileged life came to an end. He went from being a treasured child to a slave in a brand new country. Everything about his culture changed. His life circumstances changed. What is expected of him changed. He was required to work in a way that he'd never worked before, and he lived in a whole new world. He was transferred to Egypt, which was crazy foreign to him. And he tried to make the best of his circumstances. You have no option if you are a slave. You work hard or there's penalties. And so he worked hard, and in spite of the hardship of his circumstance, he was able to find success in this new home that he lived in. And as he worked hard, he got more responsibility in this house, and more was put on his shoulders to take care of. And as he was given charge over the house, he came to the attention of the wife of the husband who owned him. And she was attracted to him, and she tried to make passes at him, which he did not respond to. And as she didn't respond to him and didn't reciprocate her attention, she grew frustrated and eventually accused him of just outright attacking him. And of course, when the owner of the house heard that this guy would dare attempt to hurt his wife, he grew angry and he threw Joseph in prison. So now he's gone from slavery to literally a pit, a hole in the ground of prison. And it felt like life just kept getting worse. He was betrayed by the people who should have loved him and looked out for him. He was made into a slave and had his freedom and rights taken away from him. He was thrown into a prison unjustly. He was accused of something he didn't do, and he was now in a dark hole, alone and seemingly forgotten. But God was with Joseph. And even in a pit, even in the darkest hole we could imagine, God was with Joseph and helped elevate him until, again, he found favor with the people who worked there, and he was put in charge of the other prisoners. And years go by while he waited his time in prison, and he finally was brought to the attention of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was moved by Joseph and what God was doing in him, and he elevated Joseph to this position of power and authority, and he gave him all this control in the kingdom. And then here we find this guy who's now in a position that is second only to Pharaoh, who was literally the most powerful person in the world and basically thought of as a god to the world that he lived in. So we have this young guy who goes from this small town where he's lived privileged in an easy life, and he's betrayed and he's hurt and he has his freedom and his rights taken away. He's thrown into prison, but now he's put into this new position to rule and to be an agent for change and justice. Now he's in this position of authority to save lives, to do good things, and to be an awesome, affecting agent for good. And as family messy stories go, he meets up with his brothers again. They don't recognize him. They go through all these highs and these lows together. He reveals himself. He brings his whole family to Egypt so they can prosper, so that they don't have to suffer what the rest of the world is suffering. There's famine. There's a lack of food. But where Joseph is, people have enough because of what God was doing by putting him exactly where he was. And as time goes by, Joseph's father passes away. And now his brother think, okay, here it is. This is when he's finally going to get revenge on us for all the terrible things that we did to him. And they worry that Joseph now, who has all the power and all the control and all the authority, and they don't, now that things have changed, that suddenly Joseph's going to get revenge on them. But I need you to hear how incredibly powerful the words of Joseph are in this minute. He looked at his brothers, and he said this: "What you intended for evil, God intended for good. What you intended to do harm, God used it to do something bigger than any of us could have ever understood." Joseph redefined his life. Look, I've gotten into messy moments with my family, but they've never hated me so much that they thought it was a good idea just to get rid of me, right? Like, I've had hard moments. Joseph had hard moments. His life was messy, and it was not what he would have wanted or picked. But he redefined his life, not by being a slave or a prisoner, but by what God was able to do in every circumstance of his life. It was not the horrible family. It was not the horrible things that he went through. Yes, those things happened. They were true. They were hard, but they weren't the only truth, because there was also another truth of what God was doing in spite of what others intended for harm. He was able to look at his life and in the midst of all of these things, see a God who was at work even in the darkest, hardest moments of his life. And when he looked to God to redefine his life, everything flowed from that. Please listen. A young spoiled boy became a champion for good that saved not just the lives of his family, but the lives of a nation and thousands of people. Joseph's character, his life, was refined by the hard things that he went through. His suffering was not in vain. It was not pointless. It was through these incredibly grueling hardships of life that he grew into the world, the man that the world needed at the exact moment that he existed. And this is a powerful point for us to understand. Please hear me. Life is hard, and it's messy, and sometimes it's scary, and sometimes it's devastating, and it's heartbreaking, and it rips our hearts right out of our chest with worry and fear and pain and hardship. Yes, hard things happen, but it does not mean that God can't do something in us, through us, even in the midst of hard things. That God can't take what others intend for harm or evil and use it for something good. And Peter knew this, which is why he said in 1 Peter 5, starting at verse 10, he says to his friends, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter's wrapping up this letter to his friends, and he is trying to offer them hope in these incredibly hard times that they find themselves in. Remember, they're suffering from violence and imprisonment and rejection and loss of home and safety, and they're struggling. And he says, "Let me remind you of some important things that we cannot forget. These hard things that we are facing, the suffering we experience, it will not last forever. It's temporary. They are not in it alone. The God of grace is with them. Even in these hard circumstances, they can be given a holy purpose. And please, through it all, God is still in control. God still has dominion and authority, even in the moments they face." Because here's the reality, my friends. I wish I could say that I know somebody, anybody, who has lived a pain-free life. But I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody who hasn't been touched by hardship or loss or disappointment or hard moments in life. No life goes untouched by suffering or loss or pain. And many times when we're struggling, when something hard happens to us or our family or health circumstances change or we lose somebody we love or, God forbid, the world shuts down and we're in the middle of a crazy pandemic that none of us could have expected, when we're suffering these hard moments or we get dealt a bad hand that we think we can't do anything with, usually we struggle with, this isn't fair. I didn't do anything to deserve this, right? Why would this happen to me? I'm a good person. I don't deserve these things that I'm going through. And I want to say this as kindly as I know how. We don't ever see anything that we say like, "The God of fairness will be with you." But we do see it say, "The God of all grace will." Because there's a big difference between fairness and grace. And they are at odds with each other. We grow up, I don't know where it comes from. I don't know why we have this expectation, but we think things should be fair, right? Things should be a certain way. You get what you deserve, and if you're a good person, good things should happen to you, and if you're a bad person, bad things should happen to you. I remember being little and saying, "It isn't fair," and my dad would say, "Who told you it should be?" And I thought that was the most audacious, ridiculous thing that anybody could say. But now I'm an adult, and I get it, right? Like, who ever sat us down and said, "Now listen, life is going to be fair. Things are going to work out in an even pattern, and everything's going to be smooth sailing. And if it's not, well, then it's probably your fault. You need to fix it." That's how a fair life works. Which is why we get frustrated when hard things happen. We get frustrated because we think, why isn't God being fair? Why isn't God treating me better than this? If God is good, why would he let this hard circumstance happen to me? We think, I'm a good person. I don't deserve this. I shouldn't have these things happen to me. But life doesn't work that way. Whether you not know God or don't, life experience shows us life doesn't work that way. There's nothing fair about when hard things happen. There's nothing fair about when life feels hurtful or beats you up. There's nothing fair about any of it. Bad things happen to good people. And let me please remind us why the fairness expectation doesn't work. Number one, it isn't helpful. This expectation we have of everything being fair, there's nothing about it that's helpful. Life isn't fair. We can't make life fair. We can get angry about it, complain about it, frustrated about it. We can shake our fist at it and swear to the heavens about it, but it doesn't change the fact. The problem isn't that life isn't fair. That is how life works. It's how we think about fairness that is the problem. Our idea of fairness is not attainable. It doesn't actually play out or work in the real world. Fairness is a state of mind, and usually it's an unhealthy state of mind. What happens is when we are saying everything should be fair, we have an expectation for other people of what should be fair and how they should behave and how they should act. But when it comes to myself, when I treat others unfairly, I want the benefit of the doubt. I want people to give me a second chance. I want to be able to explain why this is okay and why everybody should understand why I didn't mean to or it wasn't my intention, right? Like, I want the benefit of the doubt. But when others treat us unfairly, we don't have that same reaction. We want the full weight of justice to come down on them. How dare they? Right? So not only is it not helpful, but when we focus on that, it does not help us with right thinking. When we focus on how unfair things are, we start seeing ourselves as a victim of the lives that we live. And listen, I do not say this callously. I know some of us have experienced challenging, hard things. I know life can be messy and it can be mean. And I know it can be exhausting sometimes. But friends, you are not a victim. The second you become a victim, when you see yourself that way, you are powerless to change anything about the life you currently live. The victim mindset says, there's nothing I can do. It's out of my control. This happened to me. It's unfair. It's not right. It's not just. There's nothing I did to deserve it. There's nothing I can do. And when we live in the victim mindset, we can't ever see ourselves changing or doing things differently. But just on the other side of that mindset, the victim, I can't help it, this happened to me, life is terrible, is another mindset. And it's actually the fighter mindset. And the fighter mindset says, I can't control the things that happened to me. I can't control the terrible things that have happened, and I can't control the terrible things that have been done, but I can control how I respond. I can control what I do about it and what I say. Bad things happen every single day, but those bad things do not have to be the things that ruin us or even define us. In life, when we experience challenging moments and frustrating times and hard places, we respond by either being crushed and ruined by it or saying the only way out is through. The only way out is to keep moving through the pain, the disappointments, the frustrations of life, right? I can't change what's happened to me, but I can change how I respond to it. I can change how I live in spite of it. It can't be undone. We can't go back to who we were before those things happen, but we can, by the grace of God, go forward. We can't stop hard things from happening in this world that we live in. We can't change our past, but we can learn how to approach life with a different mindset, a different way of thinking. Many of us look at pain and the unfairness of life, and we don't have healthy mechanisms to deal with it. When hard things happen, we revert back to what's going to make me feel better when things are hard. We revert back to self
comfort so that we don't have to deal with the hardship of the things that we face. Brené Brown says it this way. She says, pain is unrelenting. It gets our attention. Despite our attempts to drown it in addiction and to physically beat it out of one another, to suffocate it with success and material trappings, or to strangle it with our hate, pain will find a way to make itself known. She said, pain will only subside when we acknowledge it and care for it. Addressing it with love and compassion would take only a minuscule percentage of the energy it takes to fight it, but approaching pain head on is terrifying. She said, when we deny our emotions, it owns us. But on the other hand, when we own it, we can rebuild and find our way through the pain. And many of us get angry about this, right? We get angry that we have to deal with it and angry that things are hard or angry that we have to work our way through the pain. And rather than dealing with the emotion, we do all of the things we can to drum it out of us and numb it out of us and not have to work with it. But she said, look, anger can be a catalyst. Holding on to it will make us exhausted and sick. Internalizing anger will take away our joy and spirit, but externalizing anger will make us less effective in our attempts to create change and forge connection. She said it is an emotion that we need to transform into something life-giving, courage, love, change, compassion, justice. She said sometimes anger can make a far more difficult emotion, like grief, regret, shame, and we need to use it to dig into what we're really feeling. Anger masks a lot of hidden emotions, a lot of things that we don't want. It's better to be angry than it is to be sad. It's better to feel angry than it is to feel shame. It's better to respond with anger than it does to feel like regret or grief. She said, either way, anger is a powerful catalyst, but a life-sucking emotion. I can't control when hard, bad things happen. There are so many things in this world that exist outside of my circle of what I can control. But I can choose every single day what I do in the hard moments of life. I absolutely can think about and dwell on the grace of God that says, we might think life is unfair, but the grace of God doesn't treat us fairly. It treats us better than we deserve, time and time again. And because God is gracious to us, he takes all these hard emotions that we are struggling with and replaces them with something better. The grace of God takes our regret and it replaces it with hope. The grace of God turns our pain into something more like peace. He takes our shame and replaces it with love, and he takes our fear and gives us courage and hope instead. And what does a gracious God do with all these problems that we have, our struggles, our pain, our hurt, our frustrations, our disappointments, our shattered dreams? He says, let me give you a new way to deal with them. Stop trying to numb it out. Stop trying to distract yourself or to find all of these other outlets so that you don't have to deal with it. Because when we trust in a gracious God to help us, here's what he does. He gives us a new process to work our way through. He's at work, listen to what Peter said, restoring us, confirming us, strengthening us, and establishing us. He's restoring us by mending together what's been broken. Many of us have broken pieces of our past that we carry with us every single day. And our gracious God wants to mend those pieces back together. He wants to pick up the pieces of our shattered dreams and shattered hope and shattered lives and give us a new hope, a new weight of eternal glory that rests in him. He wants to confirm us and make us steadfast and constant and firmly fixed in him. There are so many inconsistencies in life. There are so many things that are constantly changing, and we can't do anything about it. But one thing that will never change, that remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the goodness of our gracious God. And he is at work, giving us a steadfastness in him that we will not ever lose. He's strengthening us. Not just making us physically strong, but emotionally strong and spiritually strong and strong of heart and strong of faith. He's establishing us. He's giving us a stability in him, a foundation that we can put our trust in, that we can stand on, and that will not be shaken. It will not give, it will not bend, it will not break, but it will hold us up whatever we face in life. The gracious God who is at work restoring us, confirming us, establishing us, strengthening us, he wants to meet each and every one of us right where we are. Can I please remind you today, there is a place in your heart that only God can fill. There's a place within each of us where we have these longings and these needs and these hopes, and Christ wants to meet us there. He wants to meet us where we are and show us the way to go. He wants to take all of this life pain and give us something to do with it. Only in Christ can we find meaning and purpose in the hardships. Only in Christ can we be refined and our characters grown. Can we see with eyes and hearts to know differently than what we see right now? The lives that we are longing to live, the peace that we wish we could experience, Christ offers them freely, and they come from knowing him. Because here's the truth, his dominion over this world has not diminished. He is in control. He is as in control today as he has ever been. He will be as in control tomorrow, the next day, the next year, the year after that, as he has ever been. The strength that we need to do this life, we find in God, who is our refuge and our strength. When life is hard, when things feel unjust, when the culture we live in seems broken and strangling, we look to one who is greater than all of it, who has existed for all time and always will exist, and we find our hope in Jesus Christ. Because Christ stepped into this world and he changed everything. God had a plan, and he sent Christ into this world, and he reminds us that it's not the hard things that win in the end. It's not the injustices, the pain, the struggles, the hurt, the evil things that exist. They do not win. God does. God wins every single time. And if we will allow him, he will refine us in the struggles that we walk through today. He's at work making all things right. He's at work making all things whole. Our struggles are not in vain. Our pain is not pointless. I might not be able to say this happened for this reason and this happened because of this. We might not have those eyes to see because we don't know yet. But I do know in all things, God is at work and he has not finished yet. God's good work isn't done. Not in my life, not in your life, not in our world, not in our community, and not in our church. And it is Christ who sees us through our most painful days. It's Christ who leads us through our doubt and our confusion and brings us joy and hope that can only be found in him. But friends, Christ doesn't just help us refine and define our lives through these hard moments. He also walks with us through. Because Christ stepped into our world and became God with us. He looked into the frailty and the broken of our human condition, and he stood despised and rejected by men. He knew sorrow and grief, and he was pierced for our transgressions. He was oppressed and afflicted and crushed for our iniquities. He took it all on himself, and by his wounds we have been healed. And Timothy Keller reminds us that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore he knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. In his death, God suffers in love, identifying with the abandoned and the God forsaken. God takes our misery and our suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it all on himself. Can can I please remind you today, God is with us. We don't face these hard moments of life alone. No matter how hard it's been, no matter how terrible people have been, no matter what others intended for harm or for evil, God can use it for good. No matter how hard, dark, and ugly the night, our hope comes in the morning in the living Christ. The one who went before us stands with us in every broken, hard place that we work our way through. And friends, I may not be able to give a reason for every one of the hard moments, but I do know this. I know with everything to the core of who I am, we do not stand in them alone. There is a powerful, mighty God, and he is on our side, and he stands with us in every hard moment that we face. He is at work, and he isn't done. And there is one who loves us, who cares for us, and he has all the strength we need to see us through this time. Will you trust him? Will you trust him to meet you in this hard moment? Will you trust him to meet you in this hard place? Will you trust him with your hard questions, with your frustration, with your anger, with your pain? Will you trust him that he is good and his plan is good? Will you trust him to help grow you into who the world needs at exactly this time and this place? Will you trust him to be with you in the hardest places you face in life? Because I promise when we do, we will not be able to help but say, our God is good. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dear Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would meet us all where we are and feel the heaviness, the weight in our hearts. I pray, Father, that you would help us to look to you to redefine our lives. I pray, Father, whatever hardships we've faced, whatever ugly we've struggled with, I pray whatever evil we have been through, Father, those would not be the things to define us, that you would raise us up as fighters and champions for good in our lives and in our world. I pray, Father, that you would remind us that we do not walk through these hard places alone, that even in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us, ready to protect us and comfort us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see you in a way that we've never seen you before, and that in all the broken, shattered places of our lives, you would mend us, make us whole, that you would restore, perfect, establish, comfort, and strengthen us right where we are. I pray this all in